So it's great to be with you all this morning, even though I'm just on a quick visit here. Oh, my PowerPoint has appeared. I sort of thought that maybe instead there might be pictures of Easter activities or something, you know? There's always that danger. So this morning we look at, Romans chapter 2. And this is a challenge because actually Paul's argument, it really starts in the middle of chapter 1 and goes right through to the middle of chapter 3. So although we didn't read even all of chapter 2 this morning, I would really encourage you at home to read those first three chapters and say, you know, what actually is Paul trying to say? And we've seen this picture before, I think, of the book of Romans. And we know where we're going, and where are we this morning? We're in that little dip, right? This little dip, the pit. So if what we talk about this morning is totally depressing to you, remember, we've got hope. It's coming. But also I would say to you that, you know, sometimes we sort of rush through because we know the end of the story, right? So we just rush through this because we know... We're getting there. Let's not do that, because let's understand what Paul is really saying to us. Have you ever read the Bible with somebody who's never read it before? Who doesn't know the story? It's really interesting because, you know, in any of Jesus' miracles, they don't know what's happening. I once watched the Jesus film with somebody who didn't know the resurrection was coming. So they get to Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine their emotions, their thoughts, their feelings? So let's try, at least for this morning, to read Romans 2 without knowing what's coming. Yeah, we can't really do it, but, you know, let's try. So we're looking at Romans 2, and I want to look at two things. One, what was Paul's main point? And secondly, what's this about wrath? Or you say wrath, but I'm still Scottish. I still say wrath, okay. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. Wow, what's this about God's wrath? Interesting. So Paul's main point, I told you, remember I told you we're all mixed up, chapter 1, 2, 3. We actually have to go ahead to chapter 3. And if we read from the second part of verse 9, this is what Paul says. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So Paul's saying here, we've already made this charge. This is our point. And where has he been making the point? From the middle of chapter 1 right through chapter 2. So this is his point. And he actually makes it in four different ways. He's proving in four different ways that there's no escape. Nobody can put their hand up and say, I'm righteous. Everybody has to put their hand up and say, I'm guilty. And there's four things, right? And I mean, I don't just put my hand up for one. It's each one. Guilty, guilty, guilty. So let's look and see what these four things are. The first, we read in the beginning of chapter 2. We condemn ourselves every time we judge somebody else. This is what he says. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on somebody else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you do the same thing. I mean, we can have all these arguments about people can disagree with what's right and what's wrong and what God says is right and what God says is wrong. But everybody has this sense of right and wrong, and nobody doesn't do this. Is there anybody here that can put up their hand and say, you know, I have never judged somebody else for something and then I've done it myself? I'm sure we all have to say, guilty. And it can be in the small things of life. You know, I really don't like waiting. You know, if I have to wait for somebody, I still go, oh, they're late. Why are they late? I'm judging. It's a small thing. But then, you know, comes the day when unforeseen circumstances and I'm late. And we all do it. So we all, I think, have to put up our hand and say, guilty. We condemn others for things that we do ourselves. There's no way out. And then what's the next thing? The next thing he says is that those who have the law don't obey it. You know, verse 17 says, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you know his will and you approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, you then, I'm skipping to verse 21 and 23, who do not teach others, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? And then we already read in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law that are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that are declared righteous. So having the law, wow, I know the truth. And we often think it's so important to believe the right thing. I have the law. I have, you know, my right understanding of this is right and this is wrong. And wow, isn't that good? Well, yes, but having it won't help us. Not at all. Because if we don't obey it, finished. We can teach it. We can tell other people how wonderful it is. But if we don't obey it, we're done. We're finished. So what about the next thing? What about those who don't have the law? Paul goes into this in verses 12 to 16. He says, for those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, Gentiles who obey the law show that they have the law written on their hearts, their conscience sometimes affirming and sometimes condemning them. You know, all people have a conscience. This is right and this is wrong. And of course, a conscience is something given by God. But it's also not perfect. It's influenced by the world and the values around. And we all know something, right? If you do something continually against your conscience, you know, you tell a lie to somebody and you feel bad about it. If you keep going, eventually, you know, the conscience won't work anymore, right? So our consciences are not perfect. But here, that is not the point. However imperfect your conscience is, anybody's conscience, however imperfect it is, it's there. And there is nobody that hasn't done something against their conscience. Nobody. Not even, you know, your worst criminal or whoever, you think that person has no conscience. They have. Even if it's some gangster, you know, who is killing people left, right, and center, they somehow have a sense, you know, this is my fellow gangster, I need to, you know, be nice to them or something. Nobody can say, no, my conscience, I mean, people like to think, you know, what's right for me, you know, this is the thing in the world today. What's right for me, people say. In other words, they're saying, my conscience is different from yours. But even they, according to their definition of what is right and wrong, they have to say guilty. So that's number three. So what about number four? Circumcision. We didn't read this bit because it's probably not such an issue. But here were the Jews. You know, Paul's writing to the Jews who were going, wow, we have the law. We are circumcised. And Paul says, forget it. If you don't obey the law as well, it's useless. So what do we have? I mean, we can end up trusting in outward signs as well. We can end up saying, you know, well, I go to church. I was baptized. I take communion. This is my mother, actually. I was brought up in a family which was nominally, very nominally, Church of Scotland. So for my mother, that meant that she thought, once a year, if I go to communion, and you got, you know, a personal invitation on a bit of card from the elders, and when you went, you put it in a box. So she used to think, this is my, you know, they know I've been. I put my card in the box. And Paul, what would Paul say to her? Communion's a good thing, of course. Absolutely. But if you don't also obey the law, it is useless. Now we know the end of the story, right? Paul is going to say, but Jesus. Because last week we read about two things that are revealed. The righteousness of God revealed and the wrath of God revealed. So yeah, we are going to get to that mountain, but let's not rush there. Let's remember that without Jesus, I have to put up my hand four times and say guilty. Guilty because I've judged somebody for something I do myself. Guilty because I have the law and we have the law. And what did Jesus say was the most important part of the law? He said the most important thing was love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And can I even fulfill that one thing? No. Guilty. And then, yeah, have I ever done anything that my conscience condemns me? Guilty. Have I ever trusted in rituals or something like that? Guilty, guilty. Absolutely, totally guilty before God. So, what about Romans 5 to 10? We didn't read this, but you might say, well, this seems to be saying something else. Because it does say, 6 to 10, God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So you might say, okay, there's some hope. If we persist in doing good, we'll get eternal life. But remember what we read at the beginning from chapter 3. Paul says, we have just proved that there is no one righteous. So this to me is, wow, if you could persist in doing good all your life and not have to say guilty to any of these four things, then you'd get eternal life. But it's hypothetical. I suddenly had this strange idea yesterday to look up on Google how long it would take to walk to the moon. Do you know how long it would take to walk to the moon? Any ideas? The answers I got from Google were between 7 and 9 days. And it depends on your walking pace. So the people that had calculated it, they just calculated a normal walking pace of 6.9 kilometers an hour. So they were saying you can walk to the moon in between 7 and 9 years. Great. So why has nobody ever done it in these days when people want to be in the Guinness Book of Records? Why has nobody tried? Well, you know, there's gravity in the fact that you need to breathe on the way. I mean, there's slight hindrances. But we can still say that in theory, you know, if you keep walking upwards for 9 years, you'll get to the moon. And this is how I see, you know, Romans 2, 6 to 10. Yeah, in theory, if you persist in doing good, you never judge somebody for something you do yourself, you never go against your conscience, you complete all of the law, and you don't trust in rituals, then yeah, you can become righteous by works. But, I'm not going to try walking to the moon. We just have to say guilty. Therefore, what's our conclusion? We need Jesus. And as I say, it's coming, right? Only by grace, only by faith. And we know it, but we can come back into this trusting in our rituals or our right believing. And the other thing that Paul is saying here is that we all come to Christ equal. Because, you know, in his day, there was this problem between the Jews who said, oh, we have the law and we have circumcision. And the Gentiles who'd been involved in all sorts of stuff. And it was like, oh, who's better? And Paul's saying, forget it. None of you have a leg to stand on. And so we need to remember that too. Anybody, I mean, there's people that we think that is a terrible person, you know? I don't know who you think of, like a pedophile or something like that. And we think, wow. But we come equally to Christ. They don't have a leg to stand on. I don't have a leg to stand on. And we forget that. We come to Christ. Romans 2:11 says, for God does not show favoritism. And before that, he said, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. First for the Jew, those who should know better, who had the opportunity, and then for the Gentile. So, this is Paul's point. Are you trusting in right believing? Are you trusting in right living? Are you trusting in right rituals? Forget it. We're guilty. I see people in Central Asia sometimes, they, you know, try to believe the right thing, and then they try to maybe do the right thing, but only during Ramadan, because trying to do the right thing all year is too difficult. And then there's the right rituals, you know, when somebody dies, you better do the right ritual. But it doesn't help. None of it helps. Only Jesus. Okay, we want to take a few minutes to talk about God's wrath. Now, this series is called Making Sense of Life. And I would say that we cannot make sense of life without understanding God's wrath. But I know that some people would like to, you know, rip it out of the Bible. If you want to rip it out of Romans, actually, the word that is usually translated wrath in the Greek it's orgy or something like that, is 12 times in the book of Romans. So we better, you know, pay attention to it. So what does it mean? It means anger, agitation of soul, violent passion, indignation, anger exhibited in punishment. Now that's something else we don't like to think about, that God punishes. And what about this? Romans 2:5. You are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. Twice in one verse. What does it mean? So I'd like us to think for a minute about two questions that I often hear people ask. They are this. How can a God of love also be a God of wrath? You ever heard people ask that? That's the first question. And the second question, why doesn't God do something about the evil, the suffering in the world? Now you need to take these questions together. Because I would say, how can a God of love not be a God of wrath? Let me explain. If you love someone or something, if you have a child, I don't have a child, but if you have a child, if there is some threat to that child, be it an evil person or a disease or something, if there is some threat to the object of your love, will you not have some sort of violent passion and desire to do something about it? That's God's wrath. If you just say, oh, you know, that's not love. The amount we love something is in equal proportion to our reaction when something happens to it. I mean, even simple things, you know? If I, like, paint a picture and I think, oh, that was a bit rubbish, and then somebody pours coffee over it, I mean, accidentally, we hope, you know, I'll just go, oh, yeah, you know, that was just some practice. But if it was my masterpiece, you know, and I spent weeks on it, and then the coffee gets spilled on it, wow, I mean, I'll have a reaction. So love must have a reaction when there is a threat. And that is God's wrath. And then the other question, why doesn't God do something about the evil and suffering in the world? Well, that question, in other words, is saying, why is God not revealing his wrath 100% now? That's actually what you're saying. Because in order to deal with the evil and suffering, God needs to act in wrath. And the answer is here. In Romans 2, verse 5. Oh, verse 4, sorry. I'll read from verse 3. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness is to lead you to repentance? So right now, we're seeing God's kindness in patience and forbearance, giving us time to repent, giving people time to repent. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So what's Paul saying here? There will be a day when God's wrath will be revealed. There will be. And then he will deal with evil and suffering, because love reacts with wrath. But now he's patient. He is giving us the chance to repent. It says somewhere else, don't think that Jesus is slow in coming again. No, he's giving you that opportunity to repent. So what is our reaction? What is our reaction for ourselves? And also when we look at other people, they also need the opportunity to repent. Have we given them that? Have we shared with them? So, what shall I say then? Let's, first of all, remember that without Christ's righteousness, I am guilty. 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 Let's not go on too quickly to the peak without remembering that. Because if we don't really get that, if we only get it, you know, a little, we won't be so thankful to Jesus. Jesus said, who has been forgiven little will love little. But actually, we've all been forgiven lots. It's just we sometimes think it's a little. So we love little. So if you want to increase your love for Jesus, get a better understanding of how guilty you are without him. And this will also affect our relationships with other people. Remember, I said we're all coming together to the cross. And then the other thing is that we need to correctly understand God's wrath. It is coming, but it's not different to his love. It is his love. And the only reason we're not seeing it yet is because he wants more people to repent and come into his kingdom and receive that revealed righteousness that he is offering to all men and women. Let me pray before the band comes back. Father, I pray that you will show us more the depths of our guilt, in order that we might love you more and praise you more for what you have done for us. And Lord, if those of us who maybe don't understand that at all, give understanding of that today, I pray. And Lord, give us also a correct understanding of your wrath, that we would be able to even talk about it with people, showing that you will do something about this world, but that you are waiting for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.